It's a great song, isn't it? What a beautiful thing to know that he bore the wrath that was deserved for us, and it's an amazing, amazing song. Well, we're going to be in the Psalms tonight. I wasn't really have time or energy to deal with Revelation 12, so I was reading through the Psalms and looking on some past notes, and so we're going to be in Psalm 49 tonight, and you know, sometimes you just got to take a softball swing at things instead of, you know, digging in when you're not sleeping and all the other things. So Psalm 49, and I think I was flipping through. I started at Psalm 40 and 42 because I was thinking about those two for glorious service and started reading from there, and this is the psalm that grabbed my attention, and so this is one we're going to take a look at here tonight, and it's a mix of a song, it's a mix of a riddle, a dark saying, it's called here in the text, and it's also a mix of some themes and questions that a lot of Christians and a lot of people in the world are asking right now as we think about our role in connection to the world, and as we see the wicked prosper, and we have questions about God's justice, and we see all kinds of things happening. There's a lot of the themes here are very, very applicable. And so this psalm, if you take a look, is a psalm of the sons of Korah. These are some of the people that David employed to help promote and propagate worship in the house of the Lord as he prepared things before Solomon built the temple. So this is what it says. I'm going to read the first four verses, and then we'll get going here. So it says this, "Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose a dark saying or a riddle on the harp." All right, so that's what we're going to take a look here to start tonight, and we'll get through the rest of the psalm here in a bit. But let's ask God for his help. Dear God, I pray that you would help us that have gathered here tonight to heed the call of the sons of Korah and of your spirit, ultimately, who composed these words. And Lord, that we would have ears to hear what this psalm says. You'd help us to have attentive hearts and help us to be willing to walk in obedience to the things that we find here tonight. We thank you that you continue to speak to all the nations and you continue to speak clearly through what your word has given to us. And I pray that we would be moved by it once again and not cold-hearted as we think about the proclamation of your word. So we ask your help now, and we pray this in your name. Amen. So if you want to take some notes tonight, we'll talk first about this song for the nations. You might have noticed in the very first couple of verses, this song, the sons of Korah, where the sons of Korah were employed in the temple worship. Obviously, it's very specific for the worship of God and the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. But this song is intended for all of us. Anybody who's alive and well, anybody who's breathing on this earth, anybody who is part of the nations, anybody who is listening or reading these words, this is intended to speak to every single person, no matter your specific covenant relationship to God or not, no matter your nationality, this is for everybody. Now, it's a little bit unusual, though, right? If I were to say, hey, we're going to talk about the dark sayings of the harp, you might be like, Pastor is really not sleeping well, right? He's coming up with dark sayings of the harp. I mean, what in the world is going on here with this? But if you might have a translation that helps you, or you might have a little, you know, footnote that tells you, and the same thing is borne out if you look at the original language, it says here that there's a proverb that's going to be shared here, or a dark saying, or a riddle, or sometimes it gets translated parable. Right, so there's this question, there's this riddle that is here, this enigma that is present here, and there's several different times across the scriptures where it's translated parable or dark saying or riddle, but it's usually on things like this. They're things that are hard to get your head around. There's lots of those in the Bible, isn't there? Things that you can't really make sense of. So some examples that you might find in the Proverbs, okay? You find this often connected to the Proverbs written there. Have you ever just watched a bird fly? You ever just sit there and watch, like, you know, on a really windy day, you see an eagle or a hawk or a vulture, and it's just effortless, right? Now, how many of you have ever tried to jump off the roof of your house hoping for the same outcome? Hopefully none of you, right? But Steve did? Okay. My dad talked my uncle one time into jumping off their barn with a bed sheet, which resulted in my uncle's broken leg, but that's about as close as it ever got in our family. But you know, you never just watch like a bird flying and you're like, how does that work? Or maybe you sat at an airport watching the plane take off before you get on one and you're like, is that really going to hold me, right? When this big massive thing takes off the ground, you're like, is this really going to work? I mean, you just stand back and you're just like, huh. That's kind of the idea behind this word here. Or have you ever tried to explain to somebody in words that they would make sense to them the connection that exists when there's a loving relationship between a man and a woman? Like there's just something, right? We talk about chemistry, or there's an it factor, or there's just a spark that's there, right? I mean, you try to, but like you really just can't put into words what's there. And you can look at Proverbs chapter 30 if you want to see. There's a whole list of things that are similar to this where you just can't really, you know, put your finger on it, right? It's something that's too wonderful or too vast or too mysterious for you to understand. And that really is the idea behind this word, a riddle or a parable or a dark saying, depending on the translation that you have here. And so there's something in this psalm that we're going to get to that just really baffles the sons of Korah. As the Spirit of God works through them to compose these words, these are ultimately God's words, I know, but as the Spirit of God was working in them, there was just something that they just couldn't really get their fingers around. Couldn't really like get their head around like what is happening. And we'll see what that is here in a little bit. This is true of these spiritual things, these dark sayings, these riddles, parable, depending on how you look at it. It's true on a physical level, like the love of a man and a woman, or like a bird and fly. But it's also true on some spiritual and moral levels. And that's what we're going to see here in this psalm. Now, before we get there, just get a look again at verse 1. This psalm is literally intended for everybody. And if you notice, there's some qualifications here just to make sure that everybody knows that this really is intended for everybody, right? This is for all peoples, all inhabitants of the world. All peoples could be translated all the nations, not just every human being, but literally every people group that exists on the earth. Give ear to every inhabitant of the world. Listen to this. And it doesn't matter, verse 2, if you're low, that is if you're poor, or you don't have a lot of authority, or if you're high, if you have a lot of authority, a lot of power. It doesn't matter if you're rich. It doesn't matter if you're poor. Everybody needs to listen to what the sons of Korah are going to say here in this matter. Now, what is this question that's puzzling the sons of Korah? What is it, this riddle, that this enigma that's present before them that they're not really sure what to make sense of, and they're trying to, you know, get their head around that they want everybody to listen to their musings, and they want everybody to listen to what it is that they're pondering and trying to make sense of. What is it? Well, look at verse 5. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? From this question, we're going to see the kind of the springboard for what else is going to happen in the rest of the psalm. And there's a few main ideas here that kind of that presents here when you look at this verse in comparison with the rest of what we're going to find here. And there are questions like this. Why should I be afraid when evil is near me? There's also going to be a question that's going to be asked here as we keep reading, and that is, why do the wicked prosper and then go the way of the beast? Or why is it that we accumulate things on earth and then we don't take anything with us when we die? Right, these are the kinds of questions that are just puzzling to the sons of Korah. They're meditating, they're ruminating, the Spirit of God is working within them to compose these words, right? They're just chewing on these ideas of like, why is it that wicked people prosper? And why is it that I'm afraid when evil people prosper? And why is it that I accumulate all this stuff and then I go to the grave and take none of it with me, right? Like, what's the point of gathering it all if I don't get to keep any of it? What's the point of all these questions? These are the types of things that are being pondered here. Now, I would say, as you look at the psalm, maybe you'll come up with a better solution than me. I don't think there's any one thing that the sons of Korah are pondering specifically. It's not one thing like the love between a man and a woman or the way a bird takes flight. There are several layers to this, but they're struggling to make sense of the world in which they live in, trying to think through like how do we make sense of some of these things that are in front of us that I just can't make sense of them. They don't compute in my brain. And so that's going to be kind of the way the rest of this psalm unfolds. And the content of this riddle, as I'm going to call it, unfold starting in verse 5. So look again at your text with me, and let's look at the second part of this lesson tonight, and look at verses 5 through 13 here and talk about the content of this riddle. Look at what they say. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their prosperity, who approve their sayings, Selah. So here's the one of the good main questions that we can ask here, coming up in verse 5, and that is this: why should I be afraid in days of evil? Now, this is what our whole world is built on, this idea of fear, isn't it? This is what Satan loves to do, right? He has us believing, going all the way back to the garden, that there is something that God's holding out on us, right? We're afraid that somehow God is holding back truth from us. He's holding back life from us. He's saying, said to Eve, right? If you eat of the fruit, then in the day you eat of it, you will be like him, right? God is holding back. There's this fear. And now, once death is a reality because of the sin of Adam and Eve, now the power of sin is what? The scripture says the power of sin is death. Right, though the death is this thing that Satan always has over us now, because when we sin, and we all do, right, he's always got something that he can hold over our heads. And so this is the way that the world operates. It's built on the idea of fear of a missing out, fear of death, fear of harm, fear of failure. There's all these different layers of fear and shame that fill the world. And this is part of the reasons why the gospel is so great, because where there's perfect love, it casts out what? Fear. It casts out fear. Right, this is the beautiful thing, but this is what we do. I mean, I don't have to convince you of this, right? But if you get on Facebook, you get on Instagram, you get on social media, you turn on the news, what is it propagating? Fear, right? This bad thing happened. This bad thing happened. This thing's going to kill you. This food that you just ate, it's got salmonella, right? I mean, this is literally like they are just it's a marketplace of fear, day in and day out, right? Am I right or am I wrong? This is the reality of it, right? This politician said this, and this person's going to do this, and this person's coming for your guns, and this person's coming for your property, and blah, blah, blah. I mean, that's all it is, right? Is fear, 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 and it holds people in this anxiety and tension, and this is the reality. But it's one of those questions that every Christian's wrestling with and thinking through, and that is this, is why do I let fear get to me? Why should I fear? Right, this is part of the reality that is here. Now, does the scriptures have good answers for this? Should you be afraid in the days of evil? The scriptures would say no. But then you and me and everybody else, you guys ever feel that, like, you know, that pit in your stomach? You're like, I don't know about this, right? Things are a little scary. Things are a little dicey. I'm a little concerned. I'm a little at ease. And one of the questions that is here is, why should I fear in days of evil when the iniquity is at my heels and it surrounds me? Like, why is it that I'm afraid when there's evil around me? Why do I let it get to me? You ever asked that question? Like, we're going to see tonight here in the psalm, and you probably already know this because you've lived a few years of Christian life, where you know the right things that God says, right? You know who God is. You know about his promise. You know about his spirit. You know about all the good things. You know what's true, but then your gut still goes, ugh. I don't think I ever actually experienced this until I was a dad, right, where I would like watch people crash their bikes or skateboards or cars. I never felt anything in my stomach. You guys know what I'm talking about? And now I watch my kids and I see them. I'm like, I know where this is going, and I can feel my stomach go, right? Like, you can feel it all of a sudden. I don't think I ever experienced that. And if it's anybody else, I probably don't even feel it still. Still my kids, I can see like the bike crash coming. Like, I was watching Judah the other day. He was riding down our driveway when it was still all muddy, and I watched him veer off the driveway, and I saw his front tire go in the mud, and you guys know where this is going, right? I knew what was happening, and I watched him crash and go over the handlebars, and he stood up, and he's like, oh, you know, and I waited for him to come in the house, and he like sheepishly goes into the bathroom and finds some Band-Aids, and I was like, do you need some help? No, and I was like, I think you do, because I saw you go right over your handlebars. So, but you know, you're like, you see that, right? And your parent, as a parent, your stomach goes, ugh. Now, he walked in the house. I knew he wasn't like an ER visit or anything like that, but that is a real question. Like, the psalmist asked in verse 5, why should I fear? There's no reason for me to fear, but I still do. So why is it when, and that's part of what this psalm is all about. So why shouldn't you be afraid in days of evil? Well, there's a couple of reasons given here, and we'll highlight them along the way. The first one is this. This comes in verses 6 through 9 here, and that is this. Money can't redeem you. Money can't redeem you. And you're going to see here as we look at these that this connection of the evil and the connection of prosperity, the two of them are woven together in all of this as we think about this. So if you look at what he says, those who trust in their wealth, verse 6, in their wealth and boast in their multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. The redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should not continue to live eternally and not see the pits. So as the sons of Korah are thinking about evil in the world, they're not thinking about, like, how do we escape this government system, or how do I get rich, or how do I avoid poverty? They're thinking about really, really weighty matters, like the redemption of the soul, They're talking about in terms of like, you know, what happens to a person's soul? Like, how is it that they end up in the pit? Or how do they get out of the pit? And how is a person redeemed? And by what means can they be redeemed? Those are really weighty eternal matters that we should be thinking about. There is a temptation to think here that it's possible that if you just had enough money that every problem on the earth could be solved. We've all felt that, right? If I just had another $10,000, I had another $100,000, I had another $100, some days it feels like that would solve it, right? We've all been there, right? And there's this temptation to think that money is the answer to every solution. There's this temptation still in our world to think that cash is power and the one that has the most cash wins. But here's the real issue. When it comes to the most important matters, what does money have to do with a redemption of our soul? And the answer the Bible says is not a thing. Right? And this is one of the reasons why as we think about evil in the world, as we think about our souls being preserved and the impact of evil in the world, that we ought to have some measure of peace. And that is this, because it's not the one who has the most money that soul is saved. There's another measure that's used, and all God's people could say amen to that, right? Because if eternity was up to the highest bidder, most of us as Christians, we're just left out in the dark. We're looking for breadcrumbs, and that's the best we can get sometimes, right? And so as you think about this perspective here, this is what the sons of Korah are thinking about, right? There is a temptation in the world to see the evil prosper and to think, wow, they have so much wealth, they have so much prosperity, but then they come back to asking this question, but what can their money do for them? And when it comes to the most important matters, like are listed in verses 7 and 8 and 9 there, their money can't do anything for them. Because does money redeem a person's soul? Does money give people the permission and the power to leave the pit and to live eternally with God? The answer to that, of course, is no. You can't buy God off. This is good medicine for the soul, right? Because it doesn't matter when we think about the eternal state of our soul, which is the most important thing. Right, where is my soul going to be when I die? That is the most important matter that should be on our hearts and on our minds. We should be thinking about that and churning on that and pondering that. It's good medicine for our soul to know this. It doesn't matter how much money you have. There's something else completely that makes us right with God. It's also good medicine for us to think about this because the wicked might prosper until the very day of their death, but in the final accounting of things, it's only those to whom God redeems that will be rescued from the pit. Not those with the most money. Like, I'm really glad it's not like this, right? Where, you know, you can have the proverbial joke of, you know, everybody gets to heaven, St. Peter standing there at the door, right? I'm really glad he's not standing there with a coffer asking for more money to get in, right? Because I don't have anything to give him. Isn't it good to know? As we think about the problem of evil in the world, as we think about the evil people prospering, think about the wealth as it's distributed across the planet, that has nothing to do with our eternal standing before God. And that's the most eternal, that's the most important matter. How is it that I relate properly to the Lord, the one who created me? And it has nothing to do with money. A second thing here to consider this, and part of the reason we should not fear in the days of evil is this, is you can't control what happens to your possessions after you die. Look at verses 10 through 12. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beast that perish. Foolish people die. Wise people die. And you know how they both die? Like the animals. Like, wow, Pastor, how encouraging is that? But the truth is, right, it doesn't matter how wise you are or how foolish you are. It doesn't matter how much you have or how little you have. We all stop breathing and we all die the same way that the beasts do. Death is, as been said by many times, by many, many people, it's the great equalizer, right? Because everybody dies. It doesn't matter how much you had in this life. It doesn't matter how you die. It doesn't matter how wise or foolish you were. Everybody dies along the way. But here is foolishness on display in this text, verse 11. Their inner thoughts is this: I can do something about my legacy, and I can do something about my possessions. In other words, what they say is this, is I can build something that will outlast me. And that is utter foolishness. Right? The psalmist records it this way, verse 11. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. There's this foolishness that exists that people think that they can build something in this life that will last and last and last and last and last. And the reality of it is this. When everybody dies, what happens? We're like the beasts. Let me give you a quick example of this. I doubt, and maybe Brett's the exception sitting back there, but does anybody know who won the World Series in 1907? I have no idea. In fact, if you ever asked me the last five people that won the Super Bowl, I couldn't tell you. Right? How much money and how much time is spent on the World Series or the NBA Championship or the Super Bowl, right? And how many of you remember 5 years after the fact, 10 years after the fact, who won the Super Bowl? Right? Think about that. Like, churches shut down, culture shuts down because we got to watch football. And then you're like, who won last year? I don't know, remember. I mean, isn't that amazing to think about? Right? There's all of this glory and all of this honor and all of this money and all of this, everything given there. And it's like, I'm going to build something, a legacy that will last for forever by having my name inscribed on the Lombardi Trophy. Rah! And then, did you win the Super Bowl? I don't know. Did you win the Super Bowl? I don't know. We know the Lions didn't do it. All right? We know that's a fact, right? But there is this reality that is present there where people think they can build something. They put their names on buildings. They put their names on states. They put their names on all sorts of stuff. And the reality is, what happens when people die? They die and all their stuff gets distributed as they want. Empires are built on things like greed and vice and even capitalism. And they feel like institutions, right? They feel like, you know, if I were to say things like, names like Rockefellers, you think, oh, that's just going to last forever. Say things like BlackRock or Berkshire Hathaway or others, right? They if you think, like, they are institutions, there's so much wealth and there's so much power and there's so much that's there, they're going to just simply fade away. Like the East India Trading Company, remember about them? Of course you don't, unless you watch old movies or read old things, because nobody talks about the East India Trading Company. They were basically the bankroll and the power behind the British Empire in the 1600s, and the English East India Trading Company, what's that? This is stuff in movies of fiction tales, right? It's going to be like that with some of the great powers of our day. They're going to simply come, and they're going to go. In the end, there's only one kingdom that lasts for forever. There's only one house that stands from generation to generation. That's the kingdom of God, isn't it? So the text says here, people that think this way, that think they can build something that will last for forever, they think they can build a dwelling place for all generations, they think they can name their lands after themselves and build themselves a legacy. What does it say in verse 13 of them? People that think this way are what? They're fools. And people that approve their sayings, they're fools. Stop and think about that. That's what Selah means. Right? If you think for a minute that you have control over your estate, or over your lands, or over your name, or your legacy, or your reputation after you die, you are foolish. That's what the text says. Now, don't misunderstand me. Is it true that our soul will endure? Yes, and that differentiates us from the beast. Right? The beast dies and is no more. We die, and then what matters is not what we did here on earth. What matters most is our standing before the Lord. Because it's not like we die and then we cease to exist. We die and then have to stand before our Maker. So there is something of eternal worth that's established in our life, but it's primarily established by what we do and our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we think that we can somehow have a final say about our nation or about other things that happened, it simply is utter foolishness. And this brings, again, the riddle to the mind of the sons of Korah. Why am I afraid? Right? If I look at people that have money and power, I look at people that have wealth and prestige, and I think, look at them, like I see them and I realize that all of their wealth is really not worth anything in the final accounting of things that matter most, like redeeming of the soul, why does that freak me out? Or you see these great nations and empires and businesses being built, and you're like, they have power and tradition, and they're going to endure forever and forever, and the scripture says, no, they won't. So why does that bother me? But then you look at institutions that have power and money, and you're like, oh, they're too big for me, right? Google, they scare me. Microsoft, it scares me. BlackRock, right? But what happens to them? They're gone. Or I look at somebody who has tons and tons of money, and you're like, man, wow. Freaks me out because of how much power they have. They can do anything they want because they have cash to burn, right? But the sons of Korah are like, why are we afraid looking at people with great money and people with these great houses and institutions and legacies here? Because what happens to all of them? They die like beasts. Why does that move me? It's very much like, if you look back a couple pages in your Bibles to Psalm 42, it's very much like this psalm. Psalm 42, another sons of Korah, another time they were sitting around thinking about things as the Spirit was working in them. This is a contemplation of the same guys. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept the pilgrim feast. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, and I will yet praise him for the help of his countenance. My God, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan. And from the heights of Hermon and from the hill Mizar, deep calls into deep with the noise of your waterfalls. All of your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. In the night, his song will be with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go in mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As with the breaking of bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? And then they ask the question again that we're asking right now. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I will yet praise him, the help of my countenance or my salvation and my God. I mean, this is the question, right? I know who God is. You know who God is. I know that God wins. I know he's in control. I know he has power. I know he's greater than anything, but yet my soul goes inside of me. Why do we do that? That's the riddle. That's the enigma. That's what's puzzling to the writers of this psalm, is because they know truth and they have truth and they see the demonstration of God's truth, and we have the scriptures written down and we have the revelation of Christ and we have all the things, right? And yet we still get anxious. We still get afraid. We still are fearing in each and every situation that potentially comes into our lives. And so this is part of the riddle. Like, if I know how fleeting riches are, and I know how fleeting power is, and I know how fleeting all the things of the world that the world praises are, then why do I still get messed up by it? That's what this psalm is all about. Now, let's look more at this text. There's what I'm calling five conclusions that come here from the rest of the psalm here as we think about this riddle, right? Like, why am I moved? Why is my soul downcast when I think about God? Why am I scared of evil people when they literally have no lasting legacy whatsoever, and they can't do anything about their eternal state because only God can do something about that? Like, why am I moved? So let's look at some conclusions that are here in the rest of this psalm. Like sheep, verse 14, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright will have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he will receive me, Selah. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him, though while he lives there, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. So five conclusions here, five parting conclusions if we think about this whole matter, this riddle that's before us. And the first one is this: the wicked will be feasted on by death, and the upright will have dominion. That's the first conclusion that's here. Notice in verse 14, right? This is the way it's going to go. They, like the sheep, they are laid in the grave, and death will feed on them, but the upright will have dominion over them. This is the reality. As we think about the whole scope of humanity, right? There are some people that are going to reign with Christ, and there are other people who are going to be consumed by death. And that's what we need to be focused on, right? We need to be focusing on this, right? The wicked are going to be feasted on by death. It's going to consume them, both in this life and the life to come. But the upright, what's going to happen to them? They're going to rule with God. And this is where we need to, you know, when we see wickedness and we see evil and we see the prosperity of those that are opposed to God, and we see them prospering, we see them flourishing, we need to take a moment and step back for a second and say, okay, there's this short window of time that I'm here on this earth. I'm not going to get fixated on what's right here. I'm going to look at the scope of eternity. And when I measure it in those terms, right, they might have all of the money and all of the power and all the possessions on earth for 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 decades maybe. But then what about all of eternity after that? Would I rather have everything my heart desires for a few decades now? Or would I rather be in favor and rule with God for all of eternity? But those are the questions we have to ask ourselves, right? When we're trying to weigh this stuff out, where we're feeling greed or we're feeling envy or we're feeling fear as we look at the world, we have to remember this, that like sheep laid in the ground and eaten by the worms, if you want to think of it like that. That's the outcome of the wicked. But those that are upright, God will allow them and cause them to rule with him. This is part of Paul's motivation. Let me read to you from 2 Timothy. You can just listen here to what Paul is writing to Timothy as he's thinking about his own motivation, as he's writing from one pastor to another pastor about his heart and his motives and his ministry. This is what he says as he thinks about his role. So this is from 2 Timothy chapter 2, and it says, starting in verse 8, "Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer." Was Paul an evildoer? No, that's how the world looked at him though, right? He's suffering as an evildoer, even to the point of change. But the word of God is not changed. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us also. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And this is Paul's whole life. It's like, I don't care if I'm in chains. I don't care if people view me as evildoers. What I'm here doing is making sure that I endure all things for the sake of God's people. And also, I'm enduring all things by this belief that if I endure, that I know that I'll rule with him in the end. People might enchain me, they might enslave me, but I know the gospel is not chained, and I know that the work that I'm doing is of eternal value. And that was the perspective that Paul had. Even though people said, you're evil, and they threw him in jail, he's like, I'm going to keep doing what God called me to do because I'm not going to deny him, because I know if I endure faithfully with him, that someday I'm going to reign with him. And that's the right perspective for everybody to have, not just for pastors. Where you have to have this perspective that no matter how the world frames me, I'm looking at eternity, right? I'm looking at the upright are going to have dominion and the wicked are going to be consumed in the grave. That's what I'm looking at. That needs to be our perspective as we think about making sense of the world that we live in. A second conclusion is this. The wicked will be consumed in the grave, but the Lord will redeem the souls of the righteous. The upright will have dominion, verse 14. The beauty of the wicked will be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. And then verse 15 sounds like it should be quoted in the New Testament, but it's actually not. But you listen to it again. God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He will receive me. I looked several times to see, like, did Jesus quote this verse? Because it sounds like he should. Right? This sounds like something he should say to his disciples. This sounds like something that Paul should quote, encouraging the different churches he was writing to, but it's not. But this is the backdrop of what the people of Israel were looking forward to. They believed that if they were faithful to God, these were the types of words that would be on their lips. They believed that God would redeem their souls from the power of the grave. God will be the one who receives them in death. They were looking not at what was temporal, but what was beyond that. I liken it like this. When we get back into John, Lord willing, next week, John's gospel, we pick up with the story of Lazarus. Okay, we finish John chapter 10, we're going to be in John chapter 11. I liken it to this because, remember, Jesus knew that Lazarus was sick to the point of death. He knew he died. And he comes to Martha, the sister, right, and says, and she's like, oh, if you would have been here, he would have lived, right? And Jesus says to her, he's going to be raised. And she's like, yes, I believe in the resurrection, right? What is she talking about? She's talking about stuff like this, right? There was this hope within the people of God. There was this hope within faithful Bible studiers that were looking at the Old Testament. There was this hope that in death that there would be the power of God to redeem their souls. That's what she was looking for. And Jesus is like, no. I'm going to do it right now. I'm the resurrection and the life, right? But she was even lived, she had that hope, right? Even in grieving her brother, she had this expectation, this hope from verses like this and other places across the scriptures where there was this belief that God was going to redeem people from the grave, not just leave them there to be consumed like the beasts of the earth. And this is the hope that we have, right? So hope is we've had, you know, a couple of funerals for people that we love, that were part of our church, right? Our hope is we're going to see them again. And our hope is that people that you have, friends and family members and children and spouses and parents, right? This is our hope, is that God's going to redeem them from the grave, right? The dead in Christ are going to go first and the rest of us are going to get caught together. I mean, that is our hope, isn't it? That this is not it. And that's part of the reason that we can endure. It's because the wicked are going to be consumed and God is going to redeem the souls of the righteous. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. The wicked are not going to be consumed and turned into dirt, right? They're going to be punished for forever. The scriptures is very clear about that. But when we're weighing out the reality of, do I want to live for God or do I want to live for myself? The way of the wicked is consumed in the ground. The way of the righteous is redeemed in death and brought to live with God for forever. And again, when we're making our measures and we're making our evaluations, we need to use the proper measures as we're thinking about evaluating our lives versus the lives of the people of this world. A third conclusion is this, is we don't worry when people get rich because their glory disappears. Look again in the text. Look at what it says in verse 16. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Right? Sometimes I'm sure you've all seen posts on social media, or you've seen flyers go out in the mail, right? You know, politicians, their net worth before they go into office and their net worth when they come out of office. You guys have all seen those, haven't you? Like, how is it that when they're making like these, you know, state minimum salaries, now they're worth millions and millions of dollars? Like, hey, something's fishy here, right? Everybody can smell it. Everybody knows, right? But here's the thing. Should we worry about that? Should we fret about it? Should we be afraid when we see people's wealth increase? Should we be afraid, you know, all of a sudden somebody seems to have more than what they had before? Is that something that should cause fear to us when we see their house or their glory or their renown get bigger and bigger and bigger? You're like, oh man, trouble's coming. Why shouldn't we worry about that? Well, because when they die, what goes with them? Nada. Because here's the thing, if we're honest, right? We see people like in this position that's being talked about here, right? When somebody comes rich, we're afraid because they have power, but there's also a layer of all of us have some measure of jealousy. Like, I wish I had, right? I wish. Or how is that a crook like them gets and I get? This is the way our brains work. And the psalmist here, the sons of Korah, like, just don't even get bent out of shape about it. Because they get it now and then they're gone. And so is all their stuff, and all is their glory, and all their possessions, and all of their money, and all of their riches along the way. This is why we should not be afraid when evil people prosper. This is why we shouldn't be moved by them, because we're taking eternal measures when we're evaluating temporary situations. We have to keep doing that, keep calling ourselves back to, why is my soul disquieted within me? Hope in God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who's promised me salvation in Christ Jesus, and so on and so forth. A fourth conclusion that's here is this. Men will praise you when you do well for yourself, but they never see light. It's an interesting phrase. All right, look at verse 18. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generations of his fathers, and he will never see the light of life, or light that is here. Right? Whenever you do really well, people are like, should you put all of your weight and all your credibility in the applause of other people? So what if you do well for yourself? So what if you see people prospering around you? Is that something that should be a measure that we use? What we should really be doing is looking at different measures. John chapter 12 says this. Well, as soon as I get there, Jesus was talking and evaluating some situations around him, and this is what he said. And this what we read in his gospel that John was recording that was happening around him. So John 12, 37 says this, although he had done, that is Jesus had done, many signs before them, they did not believe that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, saying, Lord, who has believed our reports? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal him. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke in him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess, lest they would be put out of the synagogue. And listen to this. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. There's a lot of people that live for the praise of people. You want to do well for yourself. Why? So that people will go, And what does that get you at the end of the day? What does that get you at the end of the day? Not a thing, right? Listen to what the text says. Men will praise you, verse 18, when you do well for yourself, but you're going to die and they will never see light. So you die and so does the applause. All the glory that comes along with people saying, wow, he really was a self-made man. He really did good things. You pick the measure. When you do well, people are going to applaud. But then what happens? You die, and then what happens? All the glory fades. So we have to look at the future rather than what is temporary here. The last conclusion comes in verse 20, and that is this. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beast that perish. The conclusion is this. A man who is honored but doesn't understand the content of this riddle, he's like a beast and he just will perish. That's the thing, right? You could have all the money and all the wisdom and all the honor and all the glory that are present here on earth, and if you don't understand how temporary and how fleeting it is, you're as dumb as an ox. That's what he's saying here, right? If you have all the money and all the glory and all the honor and people are applauding you and you have power and wealth and all this kinds of stuff, and you have all of that and don't understand this riddle, you don't understand the content of this psalm, you are like the beast that perish. You're a dumb animal. You don't get it whatsoever. Now, does that describe people in our world? Of course there is. And when we think about it like this, from this perspective, we come back to the question that we said at the beginning is, what is there to be afraid of? And the answer is nothing. And why do we fret when evil people prosper? The answer is, we shouldn't. Now, if only it was that easy. Right? If only we could just make a one-time decision here tonight. I'm going to have we're all going to stand and raise your hand. If you want to believe that, you'll never have problems with this ever again in your whole entire life. Wouldn't that be great? I wish we could do that. But this is why psalms like this are written, because the simplicity of this psalm still evades us on a regular basis. I wish I could just say here right now in my own heart, I'd even say it out loud if it would make it work, right? I will never be afraid of evil people prospering ever again. Boom, that settled it. I wish that was the case. But this is why we read the psalms, and this is why we read the scriptures, right? Because our hearts are moved, our hearts are swayed, our guts do drop out from us, and we have to come back to truth to remind ourselves of what is actually true for now and for all of eternity. This is one of the reasons why the Word of God still has such a powerful place in our hearts on a day-to-day basis, because if you're like me, we're like the words of the old hymn writer, Lord, I'm prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We need to be reminded day after day after day after day to get drawn back into truth, to get drawn back into the reality of what is here. And this is another reason why we open our Word, why we open the Word every single day on our own, not as a matter of obligation or so we can tell Pastor we read our Bible. That has nothing to do with it. It's because we have to realign our heart and our senses every single day. It's the same reason we gather together with God's people, because we need people of God to remind us and to point us in the direction of truth on a regular basis. This is the reality of the world we live in. We have to keep reminding ourselves, and asking ourselves the question like they did in Psalm 42, why is my soul cast down? Hope in God. Believe what is true. A couple of verses here just as we part, maybe that will make this a little more simple. If you don't like dark sayings and riddles and parables of the Psalms, let me just make it a little more concrete for you, okay? It's Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. You can write this one down. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's a pretty good one, isn't it? If you like concrete, simple, black and white, there it is. Don't love money. Be content with what you have. Why? Because God has promised, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I can confidently say, God is my helper. I'm not going to be afraid. Why? What can man do to me? Or here's another one. Psalm 127, if you are feeling the pressure of ambition or to build something significant, remember this, Psalm 127, 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's in vain that you rise up early and go to bed late, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives his beloved sleep. Right? There's nothing wrong with trying to do things for the Lord and for his kingdom. There's nothing wrong with trying to do things to take care of your family. But if your whole ambition is to build something, to make something that's going to stand and last, remember that you can't build it on your own, and you definitely can't protect it on your own. So go to bed. Right? Stop staying up late, getting up early. Just go to bed. Let the Lord take care of it because he gives his beloved sleep. Yes, your pastor said, go to bed. You can get an amen to that one, right? Or here's another one, last one here. You can take this one with you. Psalm 118, 5, 6, and 7 says, out of my distress I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me, and he set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I will look in triumph on those who hate me. I read verses like that, and I think about, you know, the great victories that God established for the nation of Israel through their conquest years and with the kings. God said, I'll fight your battle. You just stand there and watch. That's the truth. Right? Where we think about the reality of this. The Lord is on my side as my helper. I will look on triumph on those who hate me. Why? Because God wins. He's the one who gives the victory. I will not be afraid because God is on my side. And when you think about this again, if you're just measuring the weight of what's here and what's eternal, would I rather have all the money and all the wealth and all the power and all of the authority and power of men on my side or have God on my side? That's a no-brainer choice, isn't it? But we're so swayed sometimes by the things of this world. We need to be reminded of the fact that God is our helper. We will look in triumph on those who hate us because God is on our side. And that's reason for us to hope. God, give us this belief. Give us the courage to believe these things. Pray that you'd help our souls not to be cast down within us. I pray that you'd help us not to be afraid of evil and those that prosper around us, but that we would hope in you. And Lord, when our hearts are drawn away, when our emotions get the best of us, when we get fixated on circumstances and temporary things, I pray that you'd remind us of truth, remind us of your goodness, remind us of who you are, and help us to come back to you and to rejoice in you and to look with the measures of eternity to our presence with you for forever if we're in Christ Jesus. God, I pray that nobody here tonight would put their hope and put their riches and put the status of their soul on things of this earth, but they would know that you can only be redeemed by Jesus. And we pray this in his mighty name. Amen.